Well, instead of inviting you to turn to John chapter 16, which is where we would be in our ongoing study of that great Bible book, we are continuing just to look at some other passages for a while before we resume that study. So I'm inviting you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Since we are observing the Lord's table today, I just thought it would be helpful to continue pausing our study of John's gospel so that we could focus on the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Plus, we do have a couple of other special sermons planned for the next 2 to 3 Sundays as well. So we will return to our study of John 16 after all of that. Today, to help us set our hearts on what Christ accomplished on the cross, we are going to look at 2 mountains. These are not mountains that we will reach by way of driving or flying, but we are going to instead take a trip this morning to Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And it is our passage this morning that allows us to take this brief trip. It is Hebrews 12, but verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. Just a quick note about the book of Hebrews. This book is a very rich study of the superiority of Christ and the gospel message as compared to what is found in the Old Covenant. In other words, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. The human author, the unknown human author of Hebrews, was writing to mostly Jews who had converted to Christianity, but who were facing increasing persecution because of that. Persecution because of their faith in Christ. Plus, there was a possible minority in their midst, some who were even considering returning to the relative safety of Judaism at that time compared to Christianity. And of course, if they did that, if they abandoned their profession in Christ, that would just make it evident that they were never truly saved in the first place. So the author was encouraging the readers to persevere in their faith despite the persecution. There's a lot I could say about chapters 1 through 11, but jumping to chapter 12, in particular, this chapter makes the point about perseverance, and it does by the author presenting the Christian life as a race, not a sprint though, a marathon race, a race in which we must endure to the end. This chapter also teaches us that God helps us in that regard. He helps us persevere to the end by His discipline in our lives, discipline that flows out of His love. He uses our trials. He uses our suffering to strengthen us and to correct us and to direct us. Well, that very short summary brings us then to our passage today, verses 18 to 24. Here, the author is giving us the blessings and the assurance we have in Christ, contrasted to something, contrasted to the judgment that is sure to come to anyone who denies Christ or who abandons Christ. Now, it is this contrast that is represented by the 2 mountains that I mentioned to you, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was called by God to assemble before Him at the base of this mountain called Mount Sinai. But people encounter the Lord under the New Covenant at a different mountain, Mount Zion. Now, I'm going to read the passage for us, but as I do, I want you to notice how the contrast here is governed by the same verb that occurs both in verse 18 and verse 22. It's the verb come. Verse 18, you'll hear, says, "You have not come." Verse 22 says, "But you have come." Here's our passage, starting in verse 18. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So let's examine these two mountains together this morning that we find here in this passage. We'll call the first one, number one, the mountain of law. The mountain of law. Now, as you know, the nation of Israel was once in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. God did eventually deliver his people from that bondage, but he didn't just deliver them and set them loose, as it were, for them to just do anything they wanted. That was not his intention. In fact, he chose a leader. He chose Moses to lead the people to a particular place, to a particular mountain, so they could worship him, worship God. And that mountain was Mount Sinai, a literal mountain, a tangible mountain, a physical mountain that could be touched. It was at Mount Sinai that God gave the people, through Moses, his law. Therefore, when Israel assembled there before that mountain, Mount Sinai, to meet with God, they were overwhelmed with something. They were overwhelmed with the reality that he is a holy God. He's a God of law who hates sin. They were overwhelmed with the fact that he is therefore a God who demands justice, and as a result, a God of judgment. And the recognition of all that was frightening to them standing there. How frightening was it? Well, I'm glad you asked. The author here lists all these manifestations at Sinai that the nation experienced when they approached it. And there's a couple of different types. Some are visible, some are audible. But as we go through these manifestations, put yourself in their shoes. Verse 18 says that when they approached Sinai, they came to a blazing fire. The name of the mountain is not there, but the context confirms that it is Mount Sinai that's being talked about here, that was associated with a blazing fire. This was a fire that occurred because God had descended upon this mountain. And it was a fire, no doubt, that could be felt by the people as they stood there at the base of the mountain. A fire that was hot, a fire full of this destructive power that would even be a deadly barrier to their access to the mountain. Our text says it was enveloped with darkness and gloom. It was a blackness that just covered the mountain. It was caused by this thick cloud that covered the mountain, a cloud that was even contributed to by the smoke from the fire. Verse 18 says there was a whirlwind. In other words, they were standing there in this storm-like condition, a strong wind within the storm. And we get some more insight into this in the original account of all this. That's back in Exodus chapter 19, the account of when it happened. In Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18, you find that all this was accompanied by thunder and lightning and an earthquake. Let me read that for you, Exodus 19, 16 to 18. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. It goes on to say that so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Why? With fear. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord, Yahweh, descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. I mean, this whole scene that they're experiencing was something that was emphasizing to them the absolute awesome majesty and holiness of God. Verse 19, something else. And to the blast of a trumpet. You find many times in Scripture that a trumpet blast was a way of conveying the presence of authority. And back in Exodus 19, verse 19, as this thought about the trumpet. Exodus 19, 19, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. So understand this. Here's this trumpet blasting, and it just crescendos in volume, getting louder and louder. And if the sound of that wasn't enough, our text says also that God was speaking. It says, and the sound of words. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you find information about this event as well. Moses is recounting to the people in Deuteronomy 4 what that scene was like. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 4. It puts it this way. Then the Lord spoke to you, he's talking to the people, from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And it is Exodus 19 that I read that says the words to Moses sounded like thunder. So all this is going on. And here in the midst of all this incredible manifestation is the sound of words, God speaking. Verse 19 says, it's very interesting how the people responded to that part. Verse 19 says, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. In other words, the noise that just resulted in all this fear brought the Israelites to the point where they couldn't endure it anymore. They begged God that it would stop. Just so you'll know, God granted their request and agreed to speak to them through Moses from then on. But here's one thing in particular that God said to them before he stopped speaking. And this definitely contributed to their fear. The original form, again, found back in Exodus 19, verse 12. Here's part of what they heard this voice saying, Exodus 19, 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, in other words, the mountain, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You can just see the crowd of people, the hundreds of thousands of them, taking some steps backwards when they heard that. Even if an animal wandered over too close, even if Fido left the group and wandered over to the edge of the mountain, if the animal, a dog, a cow, whatever, touched the mountain, they were told that they had to kill the animal. They were told they had to stone it. Elsewhere it says they could kill it with a spear, a javelin. What do those two methods of death have in common? They had to kill the animal in such a way that they did not touch the defiled animal. In fact, they had to kill the animal in such a way that they themselves didn't get too close to the mountain, or else they would die. I mean, this is a pretty scary situation, and verse 20 in our text confirms that. For they could not bear the command, and here it is, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Again, put yourself in their shoes, their sandals. Put all this together, and here's what you have as a conclusion. Mount Sinai represented the absolute unapproachableness of God. Sinful man cannot come near to him and survive and still live. So understandably, the people were gripped with fear. Verse 21 shocks us even more. Even Moses was fearful. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Why is that so shocking? It's Moses, the leader, God's chosen leader. I mean, he's the one who had already witnessed the presence of God and heard the voice of God going back to the burning bush. This is Moses. He had witnessed all the incredible power of God already when God poured out all those plagues on Egypt. Moses witnessed those. This is Moses, the one who had witnessed God's power in delivering the nation from the Egyptian army there at the Red Sea. Remember, they had to cross the Red Sea. God parted it. They got across. The Egyptian army was coming after them. Pharaoh had changed his mind. And God drowned them all in the sea. Moses had seen all of that, but at this scene, Moses was terrified. Listen, the God of Sinai is a God to be feared. And the reason is he's a God of law. And as a God of law, he demands justice, and therefore he must be a God of judgment against sin. So again, I said the writer was encouraging all these Christian readers, Jews who converted to Christianity, to persevere. There are some warning passages sprinkled in the book of Hebrews that is also meant to stir the Christians up to persevere, but there's inherent warnings in those warning passages as well to those few who may not have been saved and were thinking about going back to Judaism. You read all this and the question is begged, why would anyone amongst the original readers of this want to do that? Why would they want to go back to Judaism? Why would they want to go back to a covenant of law, judgment, death? But let's broaden the idea. Why would anyone want to live under a legalistic system of human effort, human performance, as a way of somehow getting access to God, as a way of somehow getting God to accept them? That is a system destined for failure. And the reason is because God demands perfection. Perfect obedience to his law. And no person can do that. No person can fulfill the law's demands. And therefore, no person can escape the judgment, the punishment. Every single person has one thing to expect from Sinai: judgment. If you're here today and trying to live at Mount Sinai, if you're trying to merit salvation, there's good reason for you to fear. Now, just to clarify something, is the problem with the law of God? I mean, is the law of God a bad thing or a good thing? I mean, does Sinai and the law given there, does it have a good purpose at all? And the answer is yes. It serves a very important purpose. It certainly teaches us about the character of God. But for us, Scripture says the law of God is like a mirror. And when we look into the law, we see ourselves the way we really are. We see ourselves the way God sees us. We don't see a version of ourselves that we created in our own minds. No, we see the fact that we fall completely short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. So there's a good result of God's law. It leads a person to the awareness of their sinfulness, their hopelessness, and therefore leads them to the only solution for that, to faith in Christ alone and repentance from sin. It leads you to total dependence on God for deliverance, for forgiveness. And that sets up our discussion of the other mountain. See, Christians have come to a mountain. It's just not Mount Sinai. We've abandoned Sinai. We've come to Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, or as we're calling Mount Sinai, Mount Zion today. Number two, the mountain of grace. This is a contrast to the mountain of law. It's the mountain of grace. I've seen a lot of beautiful mountains in my life. I love the Appalachian Mountains, so beautiful. Love the Rockies. I've seen the Alps. I've skied in the Alps, if you want to call it skiing, what I did. I did a lot of sliding in the Alps. Looking at Mont Blanc, it's beautiful. this is the most beautiful mountain of all. The beauty of those mountains pale when you look at Mount Zion, the mountain of grace. You see, God is not only a God of law. He's not just a God of justice and judgment. He's also a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And that is a way of summarizing what Mount Zion represents. Mount Zion is a mountain of grace. Instead of fear, it's a mountain of joy. Instead of it being a barrier there, it's the mountain that represents approachableness to God, access to God, even acceptance by God. You could just summarize it this way. Mount Zion represents the gospel. Now, if people have embraced the gospel, they are now, in one sense, in Zion. Living on Mount Zion. And yet, at the same time, Zion is also presented as to what we're headed for in the future. And you, in the next verses, you see those two ideas actually mixed. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion now. But he goes on to describe it with other words. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that adversative, that little word but there, that's a strong Greek adversative that is being used here to indicate that this mountain, Zion, is not just a little different from Sinai, but it is significantly different than Sinai. But also notice that now Mount Zion is being called a city. There's this idea of the city being interjected into the discussion. And the reason for that is found back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. We find there that Zion, an actual location, an area, was the name of that area, a mountain, but an area where a particular hill was, a particular hill located that David, about 7 years after he became king, captured, a Jebusite hill. And he made that hill there in that area his royal residence. In addition, for a while, the Ark of the Covenant was there in a tent in Zion. So because of that, this mountain called Zion became to be known as the earthly dwelling place of God, the special dwelling place of God. Listen to how that's worded in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. God says, this is my resting place. Here I will dwell. And before long, Mount Zion then became synonymous in Scripture with another label, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was therefore the city of God, the place of sacrifice. The Ark of the Covenant eventually was transitioned from the tent to the temple. In Jerusalem, the point of all that is Zion is a mountain, but it's a mountain city. And it represents God's presence, the place where God graciously dwells, graciously lives with His people. Therefore, though it can represent the idea of the present, in other words, the fact that we are accepted by God now, and we dwell in His presence now, there is an ultimate sense here that's also being conveyed. The city represents heaven. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 11, the previous chapter, in that great chapter we call the Hall of Faith, all those examples of not perfect people in the Old Testament, but people who did persevere in their faith, trusting God, you find Abraham listed there. And in Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, Abraham had been promised land, but he ended up being a pilgrim, living in tents, wandering around the land God had promised to him. And all the time, Scripture tells us that he knew he was part of something else, a heavenly city. And it was on that future existence that the gaze of his heart was set. We find the city mentioned in Hebrews 13, verse 14, the next chapter of Hebrews. It says there, we are seeking the city which is to come. So the point is, embracing the gospel, coming to Christ, is the same thing as saying that we've come ultimately to heaven. That's our home. Paul says that's where our citizenship is. It's where our treasure is. It's where our hope is. So you look back at that verse and you see that all three designations are just synonymous. Whether we say Mount Zion or the city of God or the heavenly Jerusalem, they're all an equal way just to represent the new life we have in Christ under the new covenant. We experience it now and we'll experience it in its fullness in heaven. But the author of Hebrews goes even further in explaining what we're going to come to when we reach our ultimate destination, the heavenly city. Look at verse 22. And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. I read all that together, the end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23, because they actually do go together. The term assembly goes with the term angels. It's an assembly of the angels in heaven. We go to that. And the Greek term assembly doesn't just mean a gathering. It means a joyful gathering. It's talking about the angels being in a great celebration, like at a festival or like at a Twin City Bible Church picnic. This is the joyful gathering, the joyful assembly of the angels in heaven. Now, the New American Standard uses the term myriads of angels. Another translation says innumerable. The literal translation is thousands and thousands. Thousands of thousands. In other words, this assembly of angels is impossible to count. Now, just so you know, Scripture tells us that thousands of angels were at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. But at Sinai, they weren't celebrating. They were blowing the trumpets. Trumpets of judgment. But the angels gathered in Zion, in the heavenly city, they're continually celebrating something. And I'll tell you what it is. They're celebrating the glorious triumph of God's grace over sin. And it is this joyful celebration that awaits all those who are followers of Christ. We're going to see that. Not only that, in heaven, we're going to be part of this group. It's called, in verse 23, the church of the firstborn. The word for church is ecclesia. It's a word that just means an assembly or a gathering or a congregation, if you will. It is the term in the New Testament, used throughout the New Testament, to talk about the people of God now, the people of God in this age, the age of the new covenant, the church age that started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Before that happened, Christ used this term to talk about the church, his people, people under the new covenant. Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my ecclesia, my church. We're part of that. We're part of the church. But notice that our text calls the church in heaven, it's a gathering of the firstborn. It's the church of the firstborn. That's a term that refers to inheritance. Now, in their day, the firstborn of the family was the one who received a double portion of any inheritance. And it wasn't because the firstborn had achieved anything or merited anything. It was just because of where they were in the order of birth. The firstborn was the rightful heir of the inheritance. So our text is saying that heaven is a whole city of heirs like that, a whole family of firstborns who have come into their rights by being born again. The new birth, John chapter 3, being born from above, and that new birth is what resulted in our faith in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And Romans 8, verse 17 says, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And there's more. Notice in verse 23 that all the names are enrolled in heaven, it says. That's a reference to what Scripture calls the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life. You find that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. There it refers to saved people. It says, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Christ had even encouraged his disciples with that same idea. You see it in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He said this to his followers, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." What a thought. The Scripture presents our right to our inheritance this way. Scripture presents our right to be the citizens of heaven this way, as our names being recorded in a heavenly register. And the recording is permanent. One reason we know that is the form of the verb enrolled here. It's in a particular tense, the perfect tense, that means what's being emphasized is that the names inscribed in God's book will never be removed. That's why Revelation 3, verse 5 says this, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." It's permanent, written in indelible ink, if you will. And it gets better. Our text says, verse 23, God himself is there. You have come to God, the judge of all. God is the one and only true God. He's the one and only true creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And he's the judge of all, and that means that before him, no creature is hidden. And it means as well that it is to him that all will give an account. So go back to Sinai for a minute. This is really what the Israelites found to be true at Mount Sinai, this law-giving God who judges disobedience. And this is what all those who refuse the truth, who refuse the gospel, must face, the fact that God is the supreme judge. But for believers, followers of Christ, the fact that God is the judge is not something threatening at all. In fact, to Christ's followers, it is reassuring, immensely reassuring, because this judge is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the God who provided His own Son to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, and it is that sacrifice that makes our acceptance by God possible. So in coming to God, as it says, we're not just coming to a judge, we're coming to a heavenly Father who's merciful, a heavenly Father who's gracious, the one who doesn't judge his people. All the judgment was poured out on his Son. Instead, the judge has another role for us. He vindicates his people. This means something very important, that for the lost, those who reject the gospel, God's throne is a God of judgment. A throne of judgment. But for us, it's a different kind of throne. It is a throne of grace. We come to join another group there, verse 23, a group already enjoying the heavenly Zion. We come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The term there, spirits, means souls. This is talking about the soul that's separated from the body. That's what happens at death. The inner man, the outer man are separated. But specifically, it's referring to those who were saved prior to Christ, prior to his sacrifice on the cross and then him being raised from the dead. This is a way to refer to the Old Testament saints saved under the Old Covenant, still saved by faith. It says they're too made perfect. That means glorified in heaven, which reminds us that the sacrifice of Christ reaches back to include them as well. It covered their sin. Someone saved by faith under the Old Covenant, there was this sense in which they were looking forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah. So his sacrifice does reach back to include them, no less than it reached forward to include all of those under the New Covenant, us. So it was ultimately for all of God's people that he tasted death, Christ tasted death. And for now, these Old Testament saints are in heaven, and they are waiting for something. They're waiting for this culminating moment when their future glorified bodies will be united to their souls. And then we come to verse 24, which is the climactic thought of the passage. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. is placed last on purpose for emphasis. The climax of all that we've already seen. Now, Moses, the leader of the nation, he was a mediator, the mediator of the old covenant. But that mediator, he was also the one that stood there at Sinai in fear and trembling. But Jesus is the one who took away all that fear. Jesus is the one, the mediator of a better covenant, the one who opens up heaven. Approachableness to God, acceptance by God to all who come in faith. How did he do that? Verse 24. We come to the sprinkled blood. That's how Jesus mediated the new covenant, by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. And this blood stands in contrast to something. It stands in contrast to the blood of all those animal victims under the old covenant that were sacrificed to provide a temporary, symbolic, ceremonial cleansing from sin. Jesus' once and final sacrifice fulfilled all of that. So this blood stands in contrast to that, but our passage says it stands in contrast to something else. Look at verse 24. In contrast to the blood of Abel. Why is that mentioned here? Well, you'll remember, that's the first human blood to be shed by man. As we know, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Cain was unable to know acceptance by God because he wasn't able. There's a little biblical joke there. Very little. What is interesting is how the author says that that blood is still speaking. That's a reference to something. It's a reference to Genesis 4, verse 10. Back in Genesis 4, where we find the account of Cain killing his brother Abel, here's what God said to Cain, Genesis 4, 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In other words, Abel's blood was speaking loudly about something. And I'll tell you what it was. It spoke loudly about the consequences of sin. It spoke loudly as it cried out for justice. We know from that chapter that God cursed Cain. And so I am guessing that the voice of Abel's blood metaphorically continued to haunt Cain's conscience over the years of his life, continuing to cry out loudly about what he had done. But the point here is that there is blood that speaks even more powerfully than that. The blood of Jesus, shed to atone for the sins of his people. That blood speaks about a better covenant. It's that blood that speaks about eternal redemption instead of condemnation. It's blood that cries out about acceptance rather than rejection. Abel's blood cried out for justice, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon. When we came to Mount Zion, we came to Jesus. So you put all this together and you have Sinai symbolizing law, but Zion symbolizing grace. Man cannot be saved by law, but he can be saved by grace. So what a contrast between these two mountains. Sinai on one hand that was terrifying and forbidding, because of what the law confronts us with, God's commandments, and then condemnation and judgment. Sinai closed to all because no one can come to God on Sinai's terms, perfect fulfillment of the law. And then Zion, inviting, gracious, because God's grace presents to us atonement, forgiveness, salvation. Zion open to all who come by faith. Because Jesus is the one who removed all that stood between us and God. He's the one that paid for our sin. He's the one that's removed the darkness and the gloom. He's the one that has transformed fear into the mountain of grace. So let me give you the two closing implications of all of this for us here today. And I'll put them in the terms of invitations. There are two of these invitations here. If you're a follower of Christ, here's the invitation to you. Rest on the mountain. Rest on this. It says that if you're saved, you've come to Mount Zion. So think about that fact. Think about that reality in those moments when you find yourself in despair over the frank recognition of your sins, even your besetting sins. Think about this reality in those moments when you are weighed down with weakness or doubt or fear. Because what you find in this text is God showing you what He already sees in you. You're a resident of the heavenly city. That you will someday be perfected with all others who have been saved by faith. So yes, now we live our lives as pilgrims in this world, and there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of sin to deal with. There's a lot of sin to put off, and there's a lot of biblical thinking and behavior to put on in its place. Yet our final perfecting in Christ is so guaranteed, so sure, that the same author, the writer of Hebrews, could say this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart unto Him. You see, we're not just forgiven. We're forgiven, but we're also safe and secure. We will be made perfect in Christ. God sees us now this way in Christ because this is our destiny, because of His grace. The invitation is to rest in the reality of this. Rest on Mount Zion. On the other hand, if you have never come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin in humble faith and repentance, then this is the invitation. Come to this mountain. In the very last chapter of the Bible, we find Scripture's final invitation, and it's put in those terms. Listen to Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Thirsty for what? Thirsty to know God. Thirsty to be accepted by your Creator. Thirsty to have your sin problem dealt with because you know you'll never be able to deal with it on your own. It says if you're thirsty for that, come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life then without cost. I tell you what the invitation is essentially for you. The invitation essentially is for you to abandon Mount Sinai and come to Mount Zion. You must abandon any form of the mountain of human effort. Because it's a mountain of fear and judgment. You must come to the other mountain, the mountain of divine provision found in Christ, which means it's a mountain of acceptance. Every person is going to be judged on the basis of one of those two mountains. You'll either be judged by law or by grace, by your own works or the works that Christ did on your behalf. You have to answer that question at some point. Which mountain do you live on? I think it's appropriate to close with the final, with the verse that comes after our passage. It's verse 25. I didn't read it. But it's a fitting final verse, Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. You've heard warning and you've heard invitation from heaven because it's the words of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Mount Zion. We thank you for this teaching that tells us who we are, what our identity is in Christ, the mountain that we have come to. Not because we deserved it or merited it, but only because of your gracious work in our hearts. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth that we can never save ourselves. We can never perform well enough to get you to love and accept us. Thank you for putting within our hearts the ability to believe the gospel and to turn from trusting self to trusting Christ. May these thoughts capture us day by day as we live our lives for your glory. I do pray for anyone here who's never come to that place. They're still wandering around the area of Mount Sinai in some way, trying to clean themselves up, trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to merit your affection, your love, your acceptance. May you humble them. Bring them to the end of themselves. Help them see themselves the way you see them, falling far short of your standards. Gift them with the ability to trust in Christ and to follow him as the Lord of their lives. In Christ's name, amen.